Good morning. Hey, Chris, I got some batteries for you there. Thanks. If you want to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 1, that would be just a great idea. What I want to try and do today is introduce the book of Mark to you. So we won't necessarily be expositing any text. Start that next time. A lot of things I mentioned today will be stated again in the coming weeks. And we're going to try and move through Mark's gospel and be done by the end of June. So that's a tall order. So we'll slow down at some points and we'll speed up and cover a lot at other points. And if you have any issues with military theme, on the one hand, I apologize, but there it is. That's Adrian's handiwork, so you can give him a hand for that. But the other hand, you need to know that you're engaged in a war, in a battle. And so the military theme is fitting for that. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, if you don't believe you are, you should be convinced by the time we get to the end of the book that you really are, whether you realize it or not. And you'll probably know what kind of a role you play in that battle between good and evil for the souls of people. And you have to bear with me, I've got this nasty cold. So if I disappear right after we're done here, forgive me. My voice, I'm just going to, it should hold up. So, I'm going to give you a bunch of boring facts about Mark, so don't go to sleep on me. Try to pay attention. Anybody who maybe has been engaged in a little bit of apologetics will recognize the importance of these facts, but if you have not been, just do your best to tuck them in your mind, and they may come up handy at some point in your witness and in your own studies. But we're going to go through a number of facts, and we'll try and move the best that we can as we introduce the Gospel of Mark today. And there's a lot of material to cover, so I'm going to move fast and try to take note of what you want, and hopefully the overhead will give you some things that you can jot down if you need to. Don't feel you have to take everything in. Take in what God is speaking to you about. But the first thing we want to ask about here is, where does the book of Mark rank among what they call the canonical gospels, those gospels that were selected to be a part of the canon? Where does he rank in those four gospels that we have? Well, it's important to understand that from early on, the Gospel of Mark, right from our ancient church leaders and theologians and later scholars viewed Mark at best as an abbreviated, inferior version of Matthew, and that it was poor writing. That's the testimony from after the first century up until just before modern scholarship. But then something happened. There was a radical shift in opinion. And I grin at this, but in the 19th century, scholars came to view Mark very quickly as the primary source of Matthew and Luke. I'm not fully certain, I'll have to go on their word. And Mark was promoted from a clumsy and artless writer to a literary artist and skilled theologian. Did you hear that? He was promoted from a clumsy and artless writer to a literary artist and a skilled theologian. And I thought, wow, how do you change your view? Either he's one or the other. I didn't know you could just all of a sudden go from being one to the other, but there it is. It seems they misunderstood Mark. And Mark displays Jesus with profound sophistication. He's very simple, but he has a very profound sophistication as he presents Jesus as the authoritative yet suffering Son of God. So right now, Mark currently enjoys high status among the biblical writers. He's risen to the top. And why would that be important? Why would that be important? Well, even though there's an explosion of material in Mark, and I did a class on it, and I had to write a paper on certain portions of Mark, I realized there is a ton of literature. It just exploded on the Gospel of Mark. But even in light of that, there are few teachers and preachers in churches who use this particular gospel account in any significant way. So Mark is virtually unheard of, And what I'm saying is that Mark needs to be heard, and I'll come back to why in a little bit here. So Mark needs to be heard. But who is Mark? Who is this guy who has a book that's titled after him? Who is he? Well, the church tradition tells us that he was the Apostle Peter's protege. He essentially presented Peter's message, how Peter presented the gospel in the later part of his life. Mark was his protege, shadow, and so he learned it from Peter, and we're told that when you read this book, this is how Peter came to preach the gospel. He had a relationship with Paul. They had a following out, but they came back together again. He was with the Apostle John. So he had some major theological influence from those two apostles as well, and that qualified him to be able to write a gospel account that could be considered to be the inerrant, inspired word of God, because he had close association with these apostles. He spent much time with them, and that's one of the criteria. He either had to be an apostle or a very close associate who worked with them. So he's very qualified for this. Many other things we could say about Mark, but it's said that Mark was John Mark, the son of a woman named Mary, in whose home the early church gathered in Jerusalem. And so there's a bit of detail for you there about that. And what is the context and the audience for the book of Mark? Who was Mark writing to? What kind of a context was he writing in? Those are important things to understand to help make sense of the message that's in there. Well, Mark, from what I understand, likely put his gospel into writing about the mid-60s, 65, after the passing of Paul and Peter. And the evidence seems to show that Mark was very well known in Rome in the late 60s. And there's other evidence that points to the fact that he wrote for a Roman context. He wrote for a Greek audience whose only real frame of reference was the Roman Empire. So they weren't overly familiar with Jewish religion, custom, history, and setting. And it's an interesting that Mark writes to that kind of an audience, because we today, myself here at the pulpit, I'm included in this too, we speak to a people whose only frame of reference is Canadian and North American culture. And we think we know it all here. And there are some very distinct similarities and parallels in our culture to the Roman culture. There are differences, of course, but there's some very distinct similarities to the culture of Jesus' day. So that becomes important as to why we might bring Mark up, his audience. So he addressed Gentile Christians. It's said that he maybe was perhaps speaking to those who were facing increasingly trying conditions under the Emperor Nero. He was one of the nastiest Roman emperors that there was. Now, it's said that he started out okay as a ruler. He had a good mentor, and he did relatively okay. But after his mentor passed away, he went off the deep end and became a very wicked, perverse, twisted man. And he hated Christians. And so very likely this is whom he was writing to. Gentile Christians, those who weren't Jewish, who bought into the gospel of Jesus and now were suffering. And when I get to chapter 13, I'll talk more about Nero. Several months away. You'll have to wait. Lots of other indicators that Jesus wrote to a Gentile audience. We don't need to cover all those, but he gives many indicators that he was trying to familiarize this audience with Jewish religion and customs so that they could understand the coming of Jesus and the culmination of God's work to Israel and for the entire world. So he does some work there in trying to explain to them. In his gospel, he explains certain phrases. He doesn't quote the Old Testament more than once, though he may allude to it. So he's trying to speak to a people and give them just enough detail to understand Jesus coming out of the Jewish setting and the implications for the whole world and the entire human race. So that's his audience. What else do we have here? What is the pace? What's the speed or the tempo at which Mark's gospel moves? Well, it's the fastest and most compact of the four Gospels in the New Testament. It's the fastest and most compact of them. And Historia, I was told by my Greek professor, is for those with short attention spans. He says, like football players, people who have been roughed up lots and their brains have been jiggled too much to pay attention for very long. So that's the Gospel of Mark. He moves very quickly, he moves very fast from one thing to the next. And his message is right there, just like bang, bang, bang. The gospel, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is breaking in on enemy territory, and it's clearly calling all to repentance and faith. So that message just comes home with swiftness and great deal of action. Mark limits his setting, his background details as much as possible to put Jesus on display. Gives them just enough to his particular type of audience to help them make sense and come to terms with Jesus. Therefore, Mark could serve very well for our current culture. Short attention spans. I was told that you, in your typical high school today, you cannot assign a book more than 100 pages because the students can't finish it or read it. Very short attention spans. And they don't even read that. They'll go to some website where it gives them a one-paragraph summary of the book, and somehow that'll get them through. I can understand the temptation to do that, but it doesn't make for a very good attention span, very deep thinking, does it? So Mark is a really good message for a really good gospel presentation for our culture today, and we'll try and draw that out as we go. And there's support for that. There are several occasions, if you look in chapter 1, where Mark employs the term immediately. It shows up in, you can look in chapter 1, verse 10, and it says, and when Jesus had come out of the water after his baptism, immediately. And you see that it goes through chapter 1, immediately, immediately, immediately. That word is used about 35 times. In the Gospel of Mark, 26, almost three-quarters of them are in the first half of the book, and 9 of those 26 are in chapter 1 alone. So he's off with a bang. He wants to emphasize Jesus, the kingdom of God, that the rightful kingdom of God has arrived with unmatched power and authority to save and free those who will repent and believe, and he gets it off with a bang. Fastest and most compact gospel. Well, what else do we have? We have characters. Who are the characters? Well, the main character, of course, is Jesus. Is Jesus the Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that also makes God the main character. And this is how Mark introduces the hero of the story in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And soon after, in verse 15, he calls it the gospel of God. There's the main character. The identity of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is wrapped up in the title, the Christ, or the Hebrew word would be Messiah. Everything that Mark says about Jesus and who he is, every statement that comes out about who he is, can be summarized under the title, the Christ. And we'll look more into the identity of Jesus probably next Sunday. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Many other titles all come under, he is the Christ. And that's what it's all about. That's what the book is all about, bringing us to Jesus. And this is a critical point here. Let me make this. I wasn't going to, but I'll do it again next time. But the critical thing to note is that Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God that's being introduced here in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He's the King of the kingdom. And we have to understand that this is the gospel, and the gospel is God himself. And we'll explain that more next time. The gospel is God giving himself to us, which is Jesus himself. And we'll look more at that next time. The last time you see God so close with human beings is in the Garden of Eden, when you walk with him in the cool of the day. When Adam and Eve rebelled against him, God withdrew that. He did show up, he did bless, he was there, his spirit was at work, but you don't see him that close with people again until the incarnation. And so you see God re-extending himself back in a very personal way, presenting himself to us, and that's what it's all about, coming back to God, coming to know the living God, whom we have long since forgotten. There are other characters in the book of Mark, and they're not limited to this list necessarily, but there's John the Baptist in chapter 1, that's Jesus' forerunner. There's Satan and his fallen angels, and they spiritually dominate the landscape. We'll be looking into that in chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. There are religious leaders, there are secular leaders, Pharisees, Herodians, Roman officials, and these people are often portrayed as repressing the life of God among people. And there's various lay people and crowds. There's Jesus' inner group of apostles, his 12. And it's important to understand that each character, whether positively or negatively, and sometimes shockingly and surprisingly, plays a role in the unfolding drama of Mark. And we'll look at those as we go through. But the main character and the hero of the story is Jesus. So what are the themes? What are some of the themes in the book of Mark? Well, there are many themes in the book of Mark. And if you have an introduction in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, you probably note several listed there if you have a study Bible. I'm only going to list a few here. The most important one is the kingdom of God. The most important theme is the gospel, which is the kingdom of God, along with the repentance and the faith required to enter it, which makes one a disciple of Jesus. So that's the most important theme. And we'll look at that here in a little more in depth this morning. And we'll revisit it again in due time. Excuse me. The meaning of the kingdom of God begins with the forerunner John the Baptist in Mark's prologue. If you go to verses 2 to 3, or 2 and following down to verse 8, what we see with John here is advanced promotion. Okay, he's relaunching the message of Isaiah. This is, I think, the only place where Mark quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. But he's relaunching this message. He is that prophet that was to do that. And his message is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. Verses 2 to 3. And it's this type of call that's given to prepare people for the arrival of royalty, a ruler, a king. This kind of a scenario was often set up to do that. In this case, the call is to be ready for the highest king, the greatest ruler. And this call involves repentance toward him of sin and his forgiveness of that. You see that in verse 4. Now, whatever the issues were in John's cultural and societal setting, the central problem that we're facing here, that he's facing, is that the Lord is not accommodated. Even though there may be much religion, customs, rituals, and talk of God, God himself and his ways for his people and for all mankind are rejected and or twisted. That's what he's getting at in verses 2 to 3. And we'll talk more about that again in the next two or three messages. Now, it's also said that Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. You're supposed to see Jesus in action. And therefore, he doesn't give a whole lot of detail about what the content of his message was. So some scholars and commentators will say that we're really not sure what he meant. What did he mean by sin? What did he mean by prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight? We're not totally sure. We've got to be careful here. And my response to that is this, is that it's not really an issue for us. Number one, there's enough detail in Mark to make out what these essential issues are. If you go to chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, you'll see he give a list, a shorthand list of things that defile people before God. So there is enough in Mark when you survey the book to find out what's going on. Mark is primarily addressing demonic forces and corrupt leadership that's working in tandem with them. We'll come back to that in a moment here. But there's enough there for us to know. Second thing we need to understand is that there is the obvious revelation of God's truth that has been woven into the fabric of life. You have passages like Romans 1, 28 to 32, chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, that says that God has made it more than possible for us to clearly infer that he is from what has been made. And moreover, to infer what his moral requirements and expectations are, essentially. So we're really not left without any clue. It's not really that ambiguous. There's always an effort, and you see it in scholarship too, to try and undermine the message of Jesus, because it's a very strong message in this book, in all the Gospels. And so there's always that tendency to want to put it down a bit and obscure it a bit so it's not so in your face. So being immersed in our culture and our era might mean that we will need to take the time to honestly reflect upon these matters prior to heeding the call to repentance. That's okay. It's okay to take some space and to, over the next 9 months, explore Mark with me. If you're not sure, if you're not convinced, if you're not a follower, to work through this book with us on Sunday mornings. And if you do that, if you honestly do that, you'll see that the gospel call is fully justified. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, John's purpose is to ready an unready people for Jesus' arrival. This is a little like advertising, as I said. And you know, what company or business would bring in a new product that it needs to sell without any advertising or preparing the masses? What business would do that? There's always advertising, right? Because otherwise nobody knows. It's sitting on the shelf or sitting in the lot and nobody realizes it's there. And that's not good for business. Nobody does that. So it is for Jesus' arrival. John has been preaching for some time because people need to be primed. Nothing has changed in our day. We have to keep bringing the gospel call to all creation, as the last chapter of this book says, and also to give people the space they need to think it through and to work it through, because there's all that worldview stuff that they get from their culture. It's all mixed up in sound bites, and sometimes it takes a while to deal with that and to start to understand it and to replace it with the truth of God's word and the gospel. And people sometimes need a lot of space. After all, another theme in Mark is that looking into Jesus and tagging along and following after him is a journey. The Gospel of Mark talks about using, right here in chapter 1, you know, way, paths. Later on it says, on the way, as he's journeying to Jerusalem, you realize that the Christian life is a journey. It's also a journey to salvation, and it's a journey in salvation. It's something that people experience and change over to, and according to verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1, it will be an amazing experience. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So after sufficient advertising, Jesus arrives on the scene in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, Jesus has always been around. He's about 30 years old right now, so he's been around for 30 years. And, well, he precedes the manger. He's been around forever. But this is when his role as Christ becomes functional. God the Father authenticates Jesus as his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, after he comes up out of the waters of baptism in verse 11. Subsequently, in verses 12 to 13, Jesus is thoroughly tested and tempted by Satan, and he comes through and he proves himself with perfect success. And this encounter in verses 12 to 13 is the beginning of the exposure of Satan's overarching grip on Jews and Gentiles, on all people. And it ripples throughout the rest of this gospel account. We'll be looking at that major theme as well. Very important to understand. This dominant, malevolent, unseen, malevolent, whatever I can call it, bondage is a crucial thing to note. While there are many other miraculous signs authenticating the authority of Jesus, Mark shows that the main aspect of liberty is from satanic oppression, which has made full use of whatever political and religious systems and sinful vices that are there. Satan's called the god of this age. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who establishes government, Romans 13, and that we are to honor them. But we also have to realize that Satan is the god of this age, and he has some sort of a control, and he uses these things to keep people in bondage, politically and religiously. We see that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They may not realize it, but they are the pawns of Satan, and that'll come out in a couple of messages. And he uses the sinful vices that we are addicted to. And we stay under that oppressive, bad leadership and spiritual darkness so that we can satisfy our addiction to sin. And he makes full use of all those together. But we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know that the gospel is able to overcome this. And we'll talk about that as well, how the gospel breaks in. Suffice it to say for now, the truth is, if you go to chapter 3, verse 7, the truth is this. Chapter 3, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The point of referencing Satan and the demonic is to say that the strong man is here. Jesus is the strong man who comes in and binds Satan. And the kingdom of God means liberty and healing from enslavement to sinful vices, physical and spiritual brokenness, corrupt leadership with self-serving agendas, dominating presence of Satan and his fallen angels. And it's for this purpose that Jesus died and rose triumphantly. It comes to a major head, a major collision in chapters 11 to 15. Major collision of Jesus with the forces of evil. And he triumphs over them. It's amazing, amazing narrative. We'll get to the passion narratives. So Jesus, the one mightier than John, as we see in verse 7, has chapter 1 again, sorry, has arrived. He has been identified and tested, and he picks up where his forerunner left off. So look at verses 14 to 15, and we'll have to pick up the pace. We'll have to pick up the pace a bit here, I guess. So here's the gospel. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So he picks up where John leaves off and he advances this message here. And what is the message? Well, we can maybe summarize it in 3 points. The first is that the time is fulfilled. This is the final stage in God's plan in redemptive history. I believe we're in the last days, we're in the last phase. The greatest one that can come has come, that is Jesus. There's nobody else to expect but his return, when that will be the end period for life as we know it here on earth. So this is the time that God has sovereignly chosen to launch his gospel in fullness. The second thing, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, it's present. The power of God is near, the presence of God is near, the rule of God is near. To save you. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't deal with sin yourself. You can't free yourself from death. You can't do it. But the kingdom of God can. It's the power. It's the presence. It's the rule and the reign of God. And it's near. It's drawn near in the person of Jesus. And so as he say, repent, turn from what you're doing with your life. And believe the good news of Jesus. Believe in Jesus. That's what will save you. This gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. His presence, his power and rules, I've already said. The world has lived since the fall and exile from Eden without God and has suffered and continues to suffer heavily on every level of life. The kingdom of God is available by the power of the Holy Spirit to all who will respond to as Jesus requires. I'm introducing this message to you today, but this is the truth for you today, right now. The gospel is the good news that began Christianity, and it's the good news that's going to carry it through to the end. It's never going to change. Moving along then, in order to keep people focused on the kingdom of God, there's a future day when Jesus will make a second appearance to forever rid the world of bondage and evil and sorrow and pain, everything that is contrary to God's character and rule. As practical as the gospel is for everyday life, even for those epic moments in life, in this life, the gospel is still first and foremost primarily a matter of the heart. Some people wonder, why doesn't God heal? Why doesn't God take away all sickness and pain right now? God wants your heart first. And then this life, as painful as it is a training ground for what's to come. He wants your heart unreservedly. That's where the resurrection begins, inside of you when you believe. And God awakens you to himself. You see the amazing love of God, the beauty and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And he makes you new from the inside out. And then it's a matter of, will you persevere to the end, to the prize, to the goal? Does he really have your heart or not? But he is coming back. He will deal with all that in due time. When he returns again, he will make the world all that it should be. His kingdom should be over all. Nothing will be left in here that's contrary to that. So finally, regarding the theme of the kingdom of God, is the mandate for the church to carry on the gospel ministry of Jesus until he returns. While it's true that God fully empowered his church with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we see that the church actually really begins in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20 of Mark. And his first four disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John. This is where the Jesus movement begins. Becomes official in Acts 2, fully and completely. And furthermore, it is the abiding kingdom of God that continues to empower the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of God. And for an example, if you happen to look in Acts chapter 4, or jot it down, if you want, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. If you have an iPod, you can get there in lightning speed. But Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John are before the council, the Jewish council, they can't overcome them. They can't refute their arguments. They can't refute what they're saying. And then what happens, they says they realize, oh, they're not learned of men, but they were with Jesus. The kingdom of God was in them, at work in them, through them, bringing power to what they were saying. And that is to continue today. Hopefully, as I speak here from the pulpit, as you go and you talk to people who need to know Jesus. Another crucial theme, and it's a product of the kingdom of Christ, is discipleship. Practically speaking, among other things, I think it involves four key addresses, and we could put a lot of other things in here, but from the book of Mark, I see four things that should shape discipleship, and I don't have time to go through all these with you, so I'm going to summarize them here for you very quickly, and that is the rightful kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus Christ with unmatched power and authority to save and free those who will repent and believe. And among other things, there's four things here. The first thing that needs to factor in discipleship is awareness of Satan's opposition and his sway globally, locally, and individually, and people needing to renounce that over their lives when they come to faith in Jesus Christ and to cut their ties there. Number two, there's the importance of leadership, church leadership, elders, deacons, pastors, life group leaders, whoever the leadership in the church is, to realize that they need to stay in step with Jesus and his mission. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes got way off track, and they ended up opposing it as Satan opposes it. They were used by Satan to oppose. The third thing is we have to shine light on the sinful vices that people are engaged in, showing them for what they are, what they're enslaved to, and that they need to repent, believe, and be freed from those, and to live God's will. Look in chapter 3, verse 35, chapter 3, verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my family. Number four, we each play a part in carrying on the mission of Jesus to seek and save that which is lost, to live out God's will until he returns. We each have a part. It's not up to the pastor to do it all. I need to lead by example. I need to provide training for you to do this, make that possible. You don't hire a pastor, put him in place, and sit in the pew and enjoy the show. You have to get out and follow and do and carry on this mission. Everybody plays a part in the Great Commission of seeking and saving that which is lost. And really, what I've just said here in summarizing discipleship is really, really, it's consistent with our three vision targets that we spent the last month going over. The first one, community impact, doing right, which is really coming down, what is God's will? When you look at what Jesus did, he was helping the down and out, the poor, the sinful, the broken, the sick, the needy, the people that the religious leaders passed by and wouldn't touch or go near. Doing good, bringing justice, mercy, compassion, doing right. Secondly, leadership development. Well, really, people development, developing people to be disciples, developing leadership to lead that way. And number three, verbally bringing the gospel of Jesus to those who are lost. So really what I'm saying here is in keeping with our vision targets. The last thing I'd like to share with you here is that Mark's particular account has often been seen as an apologetic for the gospel. When you read the gospel of Mark through, and I hope that you have been and that you will if you haven't started, is that he is defending the gospel. And this is in keeping with his primary concern in demonstrating that the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus, has broken in, is continuing to break in the world, and that people need to respond. And I'm going to just give you seven ways in which I see from the gospel of Mark that he gives his apologetic and his defense of this gospel as to why we should embrace and believe it. And the first one is this, is that the kingdom of God breaks in, overthrowing and casting out the most malevolent agents known, Satan and his fallen angels. And they're the ones who are driving rebellion and sin. I have several verses that trace that theme throughout the book of Mark. If you'd like to study those, email me. I will send you a list of these, and you can study these themes, or these notes. The second thing that we see in defense is that the kingdom of God is breaking in, and it deals with corrupt leadership. He comes in, and he deals with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He will continue to break in here today and do that, and he'll deal with those who get in the way of and oppose the work of God and the mission of God. Removing those who, by oppressive social matrices, repress the life of God among the people and try to shut them out from it. That can have a secular note as well as a religious note in the context of the church. Third thing I'd like to mention here is that the kingdom of God breaks in, bringing healing and physical to the physical and spiritual brokenness that characterizes human existence. We'll see that in the Gospel of Mark as you read through. Again, I've got verses tracing these from one end of the gospel to the other. The fourth thing I'd like to mention, there we are, is it breaks in and it calls people to confess and repent of rebellion and sin, what they pursued under the bondage of Satan, from that which leads to oppression, evil, suffering, death, and final judgment. It breaks in on people personally and calls them to repent. That's what we see right in the first part of chapter of Mark in the prologue, verses 1 to 13. The fifth thing I'd like to mention here is that we see it addressing the dreadful lack of hope. We see in the gospel Jesus giving a glimmer of hope in his resurrection from the dead. Breaks in and gives hope to where there otherwise wouldn't be any hope. The sixth thing, and this is the means by which the previous ones are all resolved and dealt with, is that God's kingdom breaks in by the death and resurrection of Jesus and is that which truly triumphs over everything that opposes God and his plan for us. And it provides the only means of salvation from whatever binds, oppresses, and condemns people. It is because of his death and resurrection that he has come in and to undo the reign of Satan over us and Satan's works. It's because of his death and resurrection that he can come in and deal with those leaders that oppress God's people and his work. It's because of his death and resurrection that he can come in and call us to repentance and faith. And so far, I would say that it seems that Mark has made a pretty good case, a pretty good overall case for the gospel. He's given numerous examples in his gospel account for the incoming kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. The gospel called us all these things that we've listed and more than that. And it is proof that this is good news. If that's what the gospel does, then truly it is good news because there's nothing else that can do that. Now, there are people who, out of the modern mindset, will object against that, saying, well, that mostly is superstition. Devils and angels is a superstitious myth. And they may consider themselves scientifically minded, rational people. But you need to know that there's nothing rational or scientific that overthrows any one of these points. Nothing. In fact, I think that certain professionals are realizing that their blanket use of materialism, that is naturalistic Darwinism, and blanketing everything with it and try to describe everything or account for everything, I know that isn't working. And there's some who are starting to say maybe there is other explanations for this. Maybe there's the possibility of the demonic. They're realizing that. So I'm just going to tell you there's nothing, no objection that can be sustained against this. There may be objections, well, dated morals. What Mark considered sin and Jesus considered sin is not necessarily sin today. It's not true. Well, again, we'll cover that in following messages. The fact is that the gospel of Jesus really is good news, but it comes at a very high price. And this brings me to the seventh way in which the kingdom of God breaks in. It breaks in on people's lives right up to the present day, right here this morning. The kingdom of God can break in on your life. They'll continue to do so till Jesus returns. And the question is, what are you going to do with the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus? What are you going to do with it? Will it break in and change your life, or will it break in on you in judgment when the time comes? That's not meant to be a harsh message, but an urgent message of salvation that you need to carefully consider the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to let it have its way with your life. And so we have a challenge here, and I want you to take down these four questions, and as we go through this series of Mark, I want you to answer these four questions and keep adding to your answers, verses from Mark, thoughts from Mark, truths from Mark, and whatever other supporting references you can find in the Bible. I want you to answer these four questions as you go through it, even if you consider yourself a seasoned believer, or if you're just not sure where you stand with Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is his message? How does he expect people to respond? And what will you do with Jesus and his message? Take these questions down, email me, I'll send them to you if you want, and I want you to try and answer these over the next several months to see what you're going to do with the challenge of Mark. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the Word of God and the Gospel according to Mark. We thank you that you gave it to us. And there's so much to say from it. Just help us to get to the things that we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll just ask the deacons if they'll join me here at the table, the communion table. Might need to slide the table out a bit. What we're celebrating here today and remembering is the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus came, the Son of God in human form, and in love, and he stood in our place. He bore our punishment on the cross so he could free us. He can free you today. If you're here today, you're not a believer, you don't really know where you stand, let the elements pass you by. This isn't something you do out of politeness when you're at church. This is something that you do because you believe in Jesus. And if you are a new believer, then by all means, take communion with us. Why don't we take this opportunity here and we'll pray together. And I'll give you a few moments of silence so that you can just talk to God yourself. And then I'll wrap it up with a prayer. Father, we come with gladness, with thankfulness, and with soberness. Help us to understand you better, O God, in your gospel. We remember you here today, that you gave your life for us, that you have been raised gloriously from the dead. And we remember this gospel. It's what saves us. It's what will keep us saved to the very end. We thank you that it's 100% sufficient. We add nothing to it. We come by grace through faith here this morning with hearts that are readied, washed, and cleansed by the blood of Jesus that was shed on Calvary. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to, you can look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Lord's table to the Corinthian church. And he says, for what I received, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we approach this table, wanting to eat and to drink with careful thought, I would like to ask Greg if you would give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the broken bread, the symbol of the body of Jesus. Thank you for the symbol of his suffering, that we would remember that he suffered and died. That we would remember every day, as little things come into our lives, how great his suffering was for us. Being very nature God, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.